take your Bibles this morning and we'll turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Get your Bibles, please, and turn there if you would. Be sure to be faithful. And I'm grateful that we have the screens on the wall, but we need to be in the Bible. And I love hearing your Bible pages turn. We need to be in the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the title of this message is The Behavior of a Caring Church. Are we a caring church? Do we care about people? Do we care for one another? And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us great instruction about the caring church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. The Bible says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Lord, we're thankful for all the Word of God, but this passage today where Paul gives us great instruction, what kind of church we should be. Lord, there's so many different opinions about churches today, and so many different stripes and flavors of churches today. And Lord, we don't need to read the latest trends of churches and just make decisions for that. We need to read the Word of God and get the pattern of the church from the early church. You haven't changed anything, and we still need to be faithful to the Word of God and to being the church that we should be. Lord, I pray that we are a caring church. I pray that you'd convict us of areas where we fail in this passage, and that we would adjust ourselves, realizing that the church is not brick and mortar. It's not carpet and chandeliers. The church is not the pastor. The church, it's the saints. It's all of us together as a church family. That's what the church consists of. And I pray that we'd have great understanding and that we would be moved, be drawn closer to you, and that we would be the church you'd have us to be and certainly be a caring church. In thy name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Several years ago, when we began to build this building and began to move and from the south location from where we were located, I began to read several books about church building and what was appealing to the community. And I read everybody who ever wrote and whoever built any kind of a church building. And they were talking about signage and how important signage is. They were talking about children's ministries and how important children's ministries are. And they were talking about music and how important music. And I was reading all this, and then as I was out and traveling and preaching, I would go into churches where I was preaching, and I would just critique everything about those churches. I would scrutinize everything because I wanted to take advantage of whatever I saw that was there that I thought would really prosper us in our building, and then things that I did not like that we would not want to do here. Now, here's the truthful fact about building. You never know the disappointments of building until you have built. Are there things that I would do differently? Yes. And we paid an architect $71,000 to try to help us from making those mistakes. And you may not know what they are. If you don't, I'm not going to point them out. But they bother me greatly. And have you ever thought to yourself, what is the importance, what is the attraction, what are the right characteristics of the church for you to be a part of? Now, most of you that are here, you're church members, and because of that, there's some reason for that. You know, you found something that is appealing to you and something that, you know, you appreciate. And some of it, I think, it's probably the fellowship. Hardly ever is it the pastor. It's always the people. You have pastors who come and go, but I don't think great churches are built by great men. I think they're built by great people. I really believe that. And I do think there's a lot of things that rise and fall in leadership, that's for sure. You can't make a church friendly. People just have to be that. And I think there's a lot of times that's appealing to people. I think maybe some of our music standard could be appealing to people. I think that some of the things that we have might be so. When I was a kid, there was three flavors of ice cream. There was vanilla and there was chocolate. What was the third one? No. I'm talking about at a, that's a good suggestion, but I'm talking about at a fountain thing. Huh? Twirl. It's called twirl. That's right. That was it. And you got vanilla, or you got chocolate, or you got twirl. If you couldn't make your mind up, you got twirl. And that's what we called it. Now, I don't know what you called it, but strawberry, by the way, is my favorite, one of my favorites. And but it was vanilla and chocolate and twirl pretty much. Then someone got a brilliant idea. His name was Baskin, and his last name was Robbins. And he has how many? 31 flavors. 33 flavors. And, you know, obviously you haven't been in there as much as I have. I know how many flavors. And they have all types of different flavors. And I remember being a teenager and wanting to go in there, but it took about 3 yards cutting to go in there and get a scoop of ice cream from those folks because they thought a lot of it. But it appealed to so many people. For all of a sudden, you could have bubble gum, Tutti Frutti. You could have flavors that you never heard of before. You know, they have chocolate mint. Chocolate mint's for women. If you're a man and you eat chocolate mint, there's something wrong with you. You're in a gender crisis. Chocolate mint's not for men. If you eat chocolate mint, don't look at me. Don't raise your hand. You just need help if you're eating chocolate mint. That's not in the Bible, however, I want you to know. There's all kinds of flavors. And they wanted to appeal to everyone. They wanted everyone to leave to be a satisfied customer. And I'm afraid that today the church age has jumped on board with that. They want to be 31 flavors. They want everyone to come to their church and to be satisfied. I was watching a program and Debbie and I were watching it. I didn't quite catch it, but she was listening to a well-known Mr. Pastor and Mrs. Pastor couple. By the way, you'll not see that in the Bible anywhere. But he was the pastor and she was the pastor. And they were interviewing them. They've had a very successful ministry as far as numerically was being discussed. And they actually took the old Superdome and bought it and filled it full every Sunday morning. And it's packed full of thousands of people who come to hear this man get up to speak or his wife get up and speak. Depends on how they're led to do so. But she said something that was interesting. They both are being interviewed, and she said, "Let me tell you what's marvelous about our church. We had a couple come. One was a Christian, one was an atheist, and one was a Buddhist. And they all came. They're all three were friends. And after our services, we always have a get acquainted time over in the other building. We have some refreshments, and we get acquainted with first-time visitors. And they came up to us, and all three of the atheist, the Christian, and the Buddhist were all smiling and said, "We so much enjoyed the service. We all found something that we could agree upon." Now, I want to tell you something. There's something wrong for an atheist to come to God's house and be, you know, and not have a challenge and not have conviction there. I think there's something wrong. I know there's something wrong when a Buddhist comes in and can feel at home in the house of God. I do believe the house of God is like a hospital. I think it should help heal the wounds of those who are bleeding. And I think it should comfort those people, but I think it should convict those who are sinning. And the problem that has happened over the years is the fact that we become an ice cream shop. We're 31 flavors, and we're trying to appeal to everybody. Well, let me tell you something clearly. Listen to me. We're to preach the Word of God. And to preach God's Word deals with doctrine, with reproof, with correction, with instruction of righteousness. These things should be involved in preaching. Now, we're living in a generation where people don't care to be rebuked or reproved. We're living in a day and age where people don't care to be corrected. You walk up to a young person and you suggest that maybe he might adjust something in his life, and they just never come back. And they cannot bear any kind of how, no matter how sensitive it is, constructive criticism or something that they see, that you see in their life. And the Bible's clear here about being a caring church. Now, there are churches today who are completely, they're out there trying to appeal to the 31 flavor church. They have smoke on the platform. They got purple laser lights going off. They got rock music that's blasting. And can I tell you something? Just because it says Jesus, it doesn't mean it's godly music. And music is not amoral. And we need to be understand. We have churches that have no instruments at all. They think instruments are wicked, are sinful. And but then there are those churches who try to appeal to everybody. Paul tells us here, notice what he says. Notice these verbs. In verse 14, he says warn. He says comfort. He says support. He says be patient. And then in verse 15, he says be good. Now, notice with me, first of all, that a loving church warns the unruly. When people come to the house of God and they're living an unruly life, they should be warned. You see, he tells us in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, he's talking to brethren, talking to the church here, warn them that are unruly. Well, what is meant by the word unruly? We often will use this word when we're describing children. He's an unruly child. It means that he doesn't sit still. It doesn't mean that he doesn't behave himself. It means that he's out of control. It means that he can't be trusted. And God uses this word to refer to adults in the church who are out of order. You know, there's order to the house of God. And if you don't know this, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible calls a man, he is the bishop, the elder, he's the shepherd, he's the preacher. He calls a man to come and to preach the word of God. No one should tell him how to preach. Can I tell you something? All of this right here, all of this belongs to the pastor and God. It doesn't belong to a deacon. It doesn't belong to a banker. It doesn't belong to a lawyer. It doesn't belong to daddy big bags and money bags. It doesn't belong to anyone like that. It belongs to God. And God should lead the pastor to preach and to teach. And it's always been that way. Listen, God has never used a committee. God has used a man. He didn't use a committee for Israel to come out of Egypt. He used a man. His name was Moses. He didn't use a committee to save Jewish people from starvation. His name was Joseph. You look throughout. And by the way, when you see a committee, you'll find that a committee got together to design a horse, and they came out with a camel. That's what happens. And there are no boards in the Bible. You don't find a board in the Bible anywhere. If you pick up a board, what you do find are worms. There's worms under the board. God leads the church through the pastor. And doesn't mean that he's a dictatorship. It means that we vote on everything. Everybody gets a voice. But I want you to know this. A loving church warns the unruly. And God uses this to refer to church people, church families, church members who are out of order. We understand the word out of order. If you're in court, and, you know, there's an outburst, the judge will take the gavel and will strike it two or three times. Here, listen, you're out of order. He's disciplining the group. He says, if we have another outburst like that, I'll clear the courtroom. Can he do that? Can she do that? Oh, yes, they can. They absolutely can. They have the authority to do that. You see, it was applied to an unruly soldier. This is how it's dealt with it. That some unruly soldier that would not keep rank, that would insist on marching his own way without rules, without standards on the battlefield. They would march to the beat of their own drum. Well, let me tell you something. We have rank in military. There's the captain, and he's over the lieutenant. The lieutenant's over the sergeant. Sergeant's over the corporal. The corporal's over the private. The private's private's over the guy who's lower than him, and he's in sad shape, isn't he? And but there's order, and if the captain is killed in battle, the lieutenant takes place. The lieutenant's killed in battle, the sergeant takes place. God has order, and there should be order there, because if you have disorder, if you have chaos on the battlefield, a lot of people are going to get killed very quickly. And God has order for his church. Without rules, without standards. By the way, the word rules is a dirty word today. People hate rules. There's some rules that I hate. It's a rule, it's a law, it's a rule, you got to wear your seatbelt. Now, I hate that. However, I wear my seatbelt. It's a law, so I keep it, but I believe it's a good thing as well. I just resent being 63 and someone telling me I have to wear it. I think I'm a big enough boy to decide whether I want to wear it or not. Amen. And I don't like being told that. It's a rule. By nature, we don't like rules. Years ago, some of you sports guys will remember. I can't remember his name. Joe, you'll remember. And Kirk, some of you guys will remember this. The quarterback for the Bears, he used to do the Taco Bell commercials, and he'd say, "I hate rules." And who was it? Ed McMahon. No, I know, not the right McMahon. Yeah, I know. McMahon was his name. By the way, he ended up getting fired because he couldn't keep the rules. And he sent a shockwave through our country to despise and to loathe rules. Now, can I tell you something? There's some rules that we have. You're supposed to go 45 miles an hour on this street. I don't get it. Out towards south, there's a 6-lane highway, and you have to do 45. And yet, on Old Pinson Road, it's as crooked as a dog's hind leg, and you can do 45 on that. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I can see doing 45 on a road that you're going like this and like this and like this. But when you got 6 lanes going like this, I don't know why we can't do 65. Now, I think I could do 85. I think I'm a good enough driver, but I know there's some people who aren't. So I'm glad there's rules there because I don't want them pushing their limits. That's a good thing. It's safety for all of us. We need to understand, though, that there are those who walk unruly. And without rules, without standards, without principles for the family, we have chaos. Now, church members become unruly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." These are people who are walking unruly to the leadership and the direction of the church. Now, this is something you people fail at grossly. I want you to listen to me. There are people who become unruly. They don't believe in the doctrine. They don't believe in the teaching. They don't believe in the preaching. But you've had watermelon with them, and you've had pizza with them. And rather than rebuke them for their disobedience and for their unruliness, you still Facebook time with them. You still Instagram with them. You still have that connection with them. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Now we command you," it's a commandment, "brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." What does it mean to be disorderly? It means, quite frankly, to walk out of order with the standard, the principle of God's word the church has set forth. He says here clearly that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which he received of us. Speaking of us, the church. But now we have a time. There was a time when people became unruly and they would leave. And after about 6 weeks, those ties would be broken. But now that's not true because of Instagram, because of Facebook, because of FaceTime, my face, your face, I face. There's this connection. It doesn't matter if they move from here to another church across town. It doesn't matter if they move from here to Timbuktu. You still have that connection. You know what God says? God says if they're walking disorderly, break that fellowship with them. Now, we feel like that's unkind. We feel like that's unchristian. Well, we've always had a close connection. Why don't you be biblical? And listen, you're not helping these people remaining their friend. You should challenge them and you should help them get right and get back in order where God would have them to be. Now, church members that get out of balance, church members who get out of order, this is who it's talking about. I'm talking about a church discipline here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." So the word unruly or disorderly, church members, it's the same word, and they create problems. They create problems. They hurt the weak. Those who are weak and those who are not grown, not mature in the faith, they're the ones who get hurt through this. They distract from the unity of the church. They are those who are out of step, and they're living contrary to the Word of God. They reveal this by their behavior and by their actions, by the way they behave, by what they say. So some may be less obvious, but there are those who will sit back and they're criticizing, they're complaining, they're slandering, they're gossiping. Listen, unfriend them, un-FaceTime them, un-Instagram them, and tell them you're not right here. You're walking disorderly. You're walking unruly. And until you get this right, I don't think we can. You know, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Is that what the Bible says? Where are you at on this thing? Why don't you step up and be a little bit biblical on this thing and walk with God? We see here that instead of esteeming the biblical leaders and the scriptural leaders, they seek to divide and they create strife in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you." That's talking about your pastor. You should know your pastor well. "And are over you in the Lord." He demonstrates and clarifies domination of position here. "And admonish you." To be admonished is not always something that's, comfortable, but it's necessary. And then he says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So what do we do with people who walk unworthy, are disorderly, who walk unruly? What are we to do with those people? Well, Paul speaks to the church of Corinth, where a lot of this was taking place. And Romans chapter 16, he says in verse 17 and 18, listen, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." He tells us to mark them. Now, let me tell you what. There's some pastors that I've been with, and they're disgruntled, and they're bitter, and they're an angry man. And I don't say it to their face, but I mark them, and I say, "I'm going to avoid that guy. I don't need that guy to be rubbing off of me. I don't need to be part of his problem." Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." They have their own agenda. They have their own cause. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. "And by good words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple." It's always the simple that gets hurt in this. A wise person can see this. You don't have to be told this. You understand the biblical principle and you practice it. But, I've known them for, we've known them for 10 years. Well, if they're unruly, if they're disorderly, we need to challenge them to get right, and we need to avoid them until they do. And this stuff on the computer has just destroyed a lot of this. It's like the pastor who was preaching the funeral. He was there, and there's three guys. He's standing there at the hole in the ground, and there's three guys there. And one guy turned to another guy and said, "Where's everybody at?" He had 3,000 friends on Facebook. And I'm going to tell you something. They're not your friends. You don't even know them. And if people are walking unworthy, if people are walking unruly, if people are walking disorderly, we are to avoid them. We are to help them get back into order. Notice a loving church warns the unruly members. Verse 14, "Warn them that are unruly." And just as a mother would warn her children, just as a mother would say, I'm saying this for your own good. I'm telling you this for your own good. I'm doing this because I love you. Just as a mother would warn her own children, we need to exercise love to them and warn them who are walking disorderly and unruly. We do not express our love by not disciplining the unruly, but it's just the opposite. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So a loving church will warn the unruly. Secondly, notice he tells us in verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded. And when we see that feeble-minded, our minds kind of run away with ourselves. I think, well, who's the feeble-minded in the church? And, who is this? He tells us to comfort them. The term feeble-minded has nothing to do with what state of mind. Aren't you grateful for that? Feeble-minded means those who are faint-hearted, people who are spiritually weak, those who are not very mature in the faith and are the first to give up. They're the quitters in the church. They allow emotion to overrule biblical principle, and they're feeble-minded. The feeble-minded need to be frequently encouraged. And there are many who are here you've been in church, you know the Bible well, you're a soul winner, you're faithful to God, God's blessing you. You don't need a lot of time with the pastor, but I tell you, the pastor needs to spend time with people who are just new into the family, just people who just haven't had a lot of time to grow in the Lord. They're feeble-minded. They're spiritually weak, and they're overruled by their emotions. How do we comfort them? The Bible says comfort the feeble-minded. The word comfort means to draw alongside and to instruct. When we determine someone's feeble-minded, they're not weak in the head. They're not less mentally than what others are. They're just weak in the faith. We need to draw alongside of them and disciple them and encourage them and give them instruction and direction. That's what he's talking about. It is often translated encouragement. The word comfort is translated encouragement or console. And we need to be there, and there's times that people are going through things. You may not know about it, but a lot of people are going through some things, and they need encouragement. They've come to my office and they say, I just don't think I can continue on. I don't think I can do this. And I try to encourage them in the Word of God. I comfort them that it's going to get better. It's going to be okay. God hears our prayers and He's in control of this thing. Many in the church are in need of comfort. Some years ago, we had a teacher who was struggling greatly. And they came to my office and they shared some real burdens with the job they had in the classroom and what they were facing, and just didn't know if they could do it. And I got to tell you something, I'm quite certain that I cannot do it. I don't think at my age and at my position I could go into a public school classroom. There'd be human services probably in there before I got through the lesson. But I prayed for them, and they would have anxiety attacks where they couldn't go to work. They'd have anxiety attacks and had to go to the doctor and got on medication. But I told them, I said, this is a spiritual issue. I'm not telling you not to take medicine, but I'm telling you, you need to go deeper with your walk with God. They were weak in the faith. And God tells us that we need to warn the unruly, but we need to comfort the feeble-minded, those who are weak in the faith. Many in the church need that comfort. If we love the Lord and we love one another, we will comfort the faint-hearted. As we strengthen one believer, listen to me, we strengthen the whole church. Someone said it well, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. That's scary, isn't it? So those who are weak in our church, those who are weak in the faith, those who are weak, they haven't had time to be in the Bible. They haven't taken time to learn God's Word. There's some things they just don't know. We don't need to be condemning them. We don't need to be judgmental of them. We need to come alongside of them, and we need to minister to them. We need to realize that they're faint-hearted, and we need to come alongside and instruct them in what God says on how they should do this. Thirdly, not only do we warn the unruly and comfort the feeble-minded, but he says a loving church supports the weak. Now he says in verse 14, he says, support the weak, the latter part of the verse. Now, weak, it means strengthless in the faith. It's a lot like feeble-minded, but it's not quite the same. It says believers, it deals with believers who have not matured. We are to give endurance. We're to support the weak until they can walk on their own. it's much like a baby. A baby who is learning to walk. And we had a theory with our grandkids. They all were walking later in life. And I think one of the reasons why, what we laughed about and talked about, was their homes were quite small. And because of that, there was furniture everywhere, so they didn't have to really walk. They could just grab from this table to this table to this chair, and they didn't have to walk. And I don't remember, Ella, how old you were, but the first time you walked the whole length of the educational building, the whole hallway. And we're there, and we were cheering as if Tennessee was winning, which I can't even remember what that's like. And we were cheering. We were excited. And if she teetered and went down, we were encouraging, you can do it, honey, get up, you can do it. You know, just like we do with our babies. We think of our grandson, Samuel, with Down syndrome, and everything that he does. Everything he does, it's enormous. You got to understand that. It's huge. He has just learned what food is. He's clearing his plate. He's eating up. I think he gets it from me. He gets everything else from his daddy and mama, maybe from his granny, but he gets that part from his papa. And when he, and I want to tell you something. We went to the Buddy Walk yesterday. The Buddy Walk's a Down syndrome awareness event that we go to, and we went to it yesterday, and we get together with other people, with a large crowd of people there with children that have Down syndrome, and we get to fellowship with them for a bit and so on. And every year I've been asked to open the event in prayer, and I was again yesterday. And I go up with the president of this Down syndrome club, and we've gotten to know each other over the years. And he's a very sharp, very, very, very positive, just a very sharp young man, and has a little girl with Down syndrome. And we were talking, and we were looking, and there were two Miss So-and-Sos there. I don't know. Miss Madison County was one. What was the other one? Johnson City? Oh, Miss Jackson. Miss Jackson was there, and Miss Madison County were there. And they, I don't know if they were probably 21 or 22. I don't know how old they were. They were young, and they were beautiful, and they had their tiara. Is that what it's called? What's it called? Is that what it's called, tiara? They had the little crown on, and they're there. And Sammy spots, there's 300 people there, and Sammy spots him and goes to him and hugs him. And he's kind of selfish with his kisses. He never kisses me. He makes out with his granny, let me tell you. He kisses her all the time. And he's kissing over these beautiful girls. You know, I tell you what, I turned to the leader, the president, and I said, I don't know a whole lot about Down syndrome, but I don't think it affects the boys with the girls. And he turned to me and says, I don't think there's been a study done on that, but I tend to agree with you. And I saw the girls after I prayed. I stepped down off the podium, and I was going back to my place. And those Miss Madison and Miss Jackson was there. And I went up, and I said, I want you ladies to know that my young man kissing all over is my grandson. And I want you to know he's quite selfish and particular with his kisses. He won't even give me a kiss. I have to really just force it out of him. Now, he kisses his granny and his mom and dad and his sister all the time, but he won't give me, I'm his papa, he won't give me a kiss. And I don't know what he saw on YouTube. What do you think it was? And they said, we think it's the crown. I said, that must be what it was, and we're teasing, you know. And I said, so you're suggesting that I should go get a tiara? And they said, definitely, that's what you need to do. Understand that there are those who are faint, and then there are those who are weak. Support the weak. Sammy's weak in some areas, and we support him. When he started walking, man, it was like we landed on the moon. Now he's gotten taller. He has a reach, and he's just tall enough and has enough reach to knock everything off of Rachel's desk in the office. And then there's Lansdale. That Mickey Mouse doll that he loves, that Lansdale's gave him. If I hear that old boy song, what is it? Hot dog, yeah, hot dog, hot diggity dog, hot dog. Makes me want to go get a hot dog when I listen to it. And I was working one time, and I imported all the ESV in my message instead of the KJV because of all that distraction. But you know what? We need to help the weak. We need to be there. It's like helping a baby. Now, how do we do this? Well, a great illustration is when you're framing a house, with 2x4 studs. And if you look closely, they're put together in such a way that they begin to support one another. And that's the ideal here, that we are to support the weak. We are to brace. And you'll see that when the 2x4s are put into place in a strategic way, they brace each other, that holds that structure up, where in and of itself, in and of 4 or 5, it couldn't do that. But when they're braced properly, they can hold the structure up. And when the church is braced properly in love and concern, then we can help those who have the weight of sin and those who have great difficulties, who are weak, who seem to slip back and to fall. We can help them stand. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2 say it this way: Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if he falls into sin, ye which are spiritual, only spiritual people can do this. Restore, build back such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So what kind of church is a caring church? It's a church that warns the unruly. It's a church that comforts the feeble-minded. It's a church that supports the weak. It's a church that is patient towards all. Now, I think if we're strong in the others, we might all struggle in this area. He tells us the latter part of verse 14, notice, be patient towards all men. The word patient here simply means to be long-tempered, long-suffering, to be forbearing. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to forbear, we're to love and forbear one another. Because I love you, I forbear you. I pulled up on the parking lot yesterday getting ready for our soul winning meeting. And when I pulled up, there was a slide truck on the side of the parking lot here, and they were pulling his car up on the slide truck. And there was a man and obviously his son standing by him who probably owned that car. And I pulled up and rolled my window down, and I said something stupid like, having car trouble? You know, don't you love that? Don't you, when you're changing a flat and somebody pulls in, got a flat, and, you know. And he was very kind. He smiled and said, yes, we can't get it going. We're just going to tow it to the shop. And I said, well, you're doing this all wrong. And he looked at me puzzled. He said, we are? I said, yes, you're doing it all wrong. You're supposed to leave it on the parking lot for a week and a half with no note, no phone number, no nothing, and then come and get it. That's what everybody else does. But we appreciate you having some enthusiasm to take care of it. He laughed hard, and so did I. And I gave him a gospel tract and invited him to church. But understand this, we need to be patient. Are we patient with each other? Let it sink in. Are we long-tempered, long-suffering? Are we forbearing? This is more difficult to do than it is difficult to understand. The understanding of patience is quickly disappearing in our society. As a matter of fact, if someone tweets or posts something on social media and you have a different view, there's no patience there. You become their enemy, and they hate you, and they attack you. We want what we want, and we want it right now. We have instant popcorn. We have instant coffee. We've grown up. We have fast food, and we want it that way. That's the kind of people we've turned into. When I was a kid, my father used to love to make the homemade ice cream, and we didn't have that electric thing on top that you plug in. We had that hand crank, right? By the way, it's the best ice cream you'll ever eat. If that was still around, 31 flavors wouldn't stand a chance, as long as they had a monkey to turn that handle. And but I had had ice cream out of the carton, and I thought, man, what's the weight on this? Why can't we just go get ice cream? And then they got it, and they began to serve it. And sometimes they'd enrich it with some banana, which is always good, and or some strawberries, which is always good. And didn't have Twirl in it, but that's okay. It was real good anyway. And you see, good things come to those who can wait. That's an old saying. But we have people today who don't want to wait. They can't wait. We have young couples who get married and they want the house that it's taken 40 years of marriage for their parents to get. And they go out and they get credit cards and they buy everything, and they all of a sudden now their marriage has heartache and strife because they can't make the bills, and they got the wolf at the door. They can't feed the family, and they got phone calls every day, and they're behind 3 months on everything. And let me tell you something. Your parents didn't get that overnight. Your parents didn't get married, you know. We went out and we found secondhand furniture. We found discarded furniture and brought it home and lived on it till it broke, and then went and found something else until we got in the position where we could do something differently. But people don't want to wait. We need to wait. You cannot read the scripture without seeing that God is patient with us and we're to be like him. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is long-suffering. How are we to practice patience? How do we do this? When he tells us, be patient towards man. When I'm patient, I will invest time in the life of others. I'll take time to give my time to others. I'm patient, and when we're patient, we'll invest time in the life of others. And then when I'm patient, I will forbear and forgive those who get under my skin. Now, there are some people, you know, that are just, you know, they don't go well. They're water and oil. They don't blend, you know. It's just there are some folks that are that way. And we should understand that, but we should be extra care, give extra care and extra concern. We need to be patient. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, the Bible says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." In Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, "Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times?" Now, the Old Testament law was three times. Three strikes and you're out. Three forgiveness and then I can strike back. So I think Peter here thought he was doing really good. He more than doubled it. He even added the seventh one. I think Peter thought he was going to be praised here. And Jesus said, "I say unto thee, until seven times," not until seven times. He says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until seven times 70. That's 490 times. In other words, by the time you forgive someone that many times, you've learned to love them and you've learned to relate to them. Lastly, a caring church warns the unruly, comforts the feeble-minded, supports the weak, is patient towards all, and then is a good-doing church. A caring church is about good works. And look at verse 15. He says, the latter part, he says, or look at verse 15. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He tells us that he said, "But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." He tells us in James, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So what does it mean to do good? James 4, verse 17, look there with me. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin." To do good means to behave biblically. What is good? Well, we have a good God who gave us what people used to say, the good book. And if we're going to do good, we need to behave biblically. Verse 15, he tells us that which is good. And then he says to all men. So Paul's addressing the Christians. He's addressing the church members that we need to be reminded to be good, because it doesn't come automatically. Goodness is not in all of us. Goodness is not in any of us. Well, now, wait a minute. Now, my wife is good or my granny's good. Let me tell you something. Your wife and your granny's just as bad as they are good. The heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, we need to be reminded of this, about being good. I have on the face of my cell phone two words, be kind. And sometimes we have a nagging neck pain or a nagging back pain. We can sometimes not be very kind or not be very patient. And I have it on there, be kind. So before I cry out, I look at my Facebook. Okay, I got to be kind. You know, sometimes we have to be reminded of these things. We are sinners by nature, and it's our nature to retaliate when something doesn't go our way or to seek vengeance when someone does us wrong. Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." When we render evil for evil, we're not doing good. That's not good. You blacken my eye, I blacken your eye. You knock out my teeth, I knock out your teeth. You bloody my nose, I'll bloody. That's not the way of Christ. That's not what God wants. So how do we do good to all? Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 tells us this, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We need to remind ourselves we're the servants of God. We make the choice. Let me tell you the choice we should make. Christ should always be first. Others should always be second. And we should be last. You see, Satan has been very affected to getting us to believe that we, must look for others to blame for what's wrong in our life. Well, I didn't get skates when I was 5. I never got piano lessons. You know, I never got a chance to take the violin. I never had time. We never had friends over. You know, it isn't someone else. It isn't some other circumstance. It's our choices that we make. And God's word admonishes us to choose to do that which is good. Not just to God, not just to our immediate family, not just to our friends, and not just to our church family. But look at verse 15, the latter part. He says, to all men. Would you stand with me? What's the qualities of a loving church? We need to comfort the feeble-minded. We need to support the weak. We need to be patient with all. We need to warn the unruly. These are things. You won't get this if you read a book on church building. You won't get this from leaders of today who are the church of 31 flavors. You know where you get this? You get it from the Word of God. And isn't that where we're supposed to get it from? Lord, help us.